Okay, we're ready. You guys, we're on page 39. Okay, let's pray. Here comes our last straggler. Amen. Who wants to pray? Who? Oh, okay.
Okay, Lord Jesus, thank you for this day you've given us, and thank you that we have the opportunity to learn more about you and just be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, today we are talking about salvation, our great salvation. Everything there is to know about salvation that's in the Bible. Okay, so the Bible refers to our common salvation experience as a great salvation, a salvation that the Old Testament prophets and the righteous men and even angels have desired to look into but could not experience. See, I don't know if you caught that. Everybody in the Old Testament desired to experience what we experience and couldn't experience it. The angels in heaven have desired to experience what we have in salvation, and yet they don't experience it. And so what we're talking about is something that is very, very special. You know, Jesus said concerning John the Baptist, of all the prophets, he was the greatest. Yet we, who are the least in the kingdom of God, are greater than him, because he was still old covenant. We've come into the new covenant experience of salvation, which is a great, great salvation. And so we're going to look today at what salvation is, what it consists of. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken to by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So a great salvation. Matthew 13, verse 16 says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, was in indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And so we should never take for granted our salvation experience. It should be something that's very, very dear to our hearts. Years ago, when I was about your age, 25 years old, I got saved. I really started following the Lord when I was 24. Even though I grew up in the church, it took me that long to really, you know, make that connection. But I remember as I was in Bible college, taking that step of faith and moved to Alaska and enrolled in Bible college, got a job while going to school. And in this job one day, I worked in a Sears warehouse, and we had this big break room. Every 2 hours we get to break and have lunch and all that kind of stuff. But in the break room was a pool table, ping pong table, and all the guys would sit around cursing and swearing and telling dirty stories and all that kind of stuff. And I'm sitting there on a chair, you know, just watching what's going on. And all of a sudden, I just got this overwhelming revelation from God that just expressed true gratefulness. I said, Lord, what did I do that you took me out of all of that. What is it that has separated me, that you have found favor in my life and really brought me out of that pit of destruction that I was in, and I see that these people are still in. And that revelation really has stuck with me through all the years of my life. And it's really helped me to always never to take for granted what God has done for me and what he does for each and every one of us. And so that's what this lesson's about today, is just having a total appreciation of what God has done for each one of us in salvation. Because it's scary when you look at the world out there and you see how lost people are, how hopeless people are. It's a scary thing. Fortunately, myself, I've never known what it's like not to believe. I've always had that hope within me. You know, even when I wasn't serving the Lord, I still believed. I still had the hope of salvation. And so I don't know what it's like. Somebody want to go close that door back there? I don't know what it's like to truly not have hope. Because even in my worst state, I always had hope. I always knew in the back of my mind, in the days when I was hitchhiking and just doing all kinds of drugs and everything else, I knew that one day I would be serving the Lord. I knew I would. I knew that that was a part of my destiny, it was a part of what I was going to be involved in, but not then. And so I've always had that hope and appreciated the salvation experience that God has given to each and every one of us. And so today, our goal here will be to look into this great salvation that has been freely given to us by the Father and to see why it's so great. What's so great about it? What are the components of salvation that make it so great? How do we receive all that God intended for us to experience through this great salvation? Salvation is much more than just getting saved and going to heaven. And that's what we really have to understand, that God is involved in not only saving our spirits, he's saving our soul, he's saving our body. Spirit, soul, and body are all a part of what God is saving us. And we will see today that God uses the same Greek words, the Greek words for salvation. Anybody know what they are? Anybody ever heard the term sozo? Soteria. Sozo is the verb for salvation, to save. Salvation is the word soteria. And they are the same words, as we will see, that God uses in the Bible for healing. Healing is a part of our salvation. And we'll see that. And so this lesson, our goal is to look at everything that's involved in the salvation process. Every one of us begins our life with a natural birth. Jesus referred to this as this birth as being born of water in John 3, verses 1 through 9, where Nicodemus came to him, how can a man be born again? And Jesus begins to talk that, you know, once we're born of water, what does that mean? It's like when a woman's water breaks, baby comes out, right? That's the natural birth. And then he talks about being born again of the Spirit. And so through Adam, as we saw last week, sin entered into this world. And because of this sin, all of mankind is separated from God and therefore has a need for a Savior. Jesus is the Savior and the only way to man's salvation. We'll see today, why is it that Jesus Christ is the only way? We live in a world today that says there are many ways to salvation. There are many ways to God. But Jesus says, no, I am the only way. I am the truth. I am the way. There is no man that gives salvation outside of me. In Acts 4:12, he says, in Jesus is the only name that leads us to salvation. And so we'll talk about why that is so. So there's no other way, no matter how hard we may try. And so what are the components of this great salvation? Number one, salvation is for everyone. Now, that seems quite obvious, doesn't it? Salvation is for everyone. How many know that there are some segments of Christianity that do not believe that? That some people are destined for salvation, some people are destined for hell. But I believe that salvation is for everyone. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish." That's God's will. God's will is that I don't want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That doesn't talk about a limited salvation, does it? It says it's for everyone. Whoever believes, that's me. If I believe, then I have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge that if one died for all, then all died." Hebrews 2, 9, just the last part there I want to read. "By the grace of God, he might taste death," speaking of Jesus, "for everyone." He tasted death for everyone, not just a select few, not just the elect, so to speak. Romans 5:18, it says, "Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life." And so since humanity came under judgment in Adam, all humanity must come into at least the possibility of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Again, Romans 11:32, "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." The truth of God's universal grace needs to be proclaimed fervently, a grace that springs from a love which cannot be limited temporarily, geographically, racially, religiously, economically, sexually, or culturally. A love which has no limits except the limits which unbelief imposes upon it. And so, here's the deal. Why is it that some segments of Christianity believe it's a limited salvation, if it's so clear? Why is it that some believe that some are destined to be saved, some are destined to... I mean, we're talking about large segments of Christianity that believe that. Large segments. Most of your Baptists believe that. It's called Calvinism. So some might say the word "all" refers to a worldwide distribution of the church rather than the universally potential redemptive work of Christ. The problem with this kind of thinking is that there are scriptures such as 1 John 4:14 that personalize the atonement by using the word "whoever." 1 John 3:16 did the same thing. Use the word "whoever." Whoever confesses Jesus. That means me, right? That means you. Whoever confesses Jesus as the Son of God abides in him and he in God. Let me just share with you a thought here. And I can use a person's name because it's written in his book. But a renowned scholar, counselor, his name is Jay Adams. He wrote a book several years ago called Competent to Counsel. It's actually a great book. But he is a Calvinist. And in his book, there's a paragraph in his book that says this. I may have it in the notes. I don't remember. But it says this. You have to be very careful when you are talking to somebody, when you are sharing Christ with them, that you do not say to them that Christ died for them personally, because they may be one of the people he did not die for. That's how extreme that doctrine can go. But we just saw here in the scripture, it says, whoever believes on him. Amen? Whoever. And so he was a whoever. You are a whoever. We're all whoevers. We don't have to go through life doubting our salvation, thinking that, well, I may be one of the people. I mean, if that's the case, why do we even evangelize? If everybody's either predestined to be saved or predestined not to be saved, why even bother? It doesn't make sense. And the other thing is, it goes totally against the heart and the nature of who God is. God is all loving. But the fact of the matter is, God does know. who is and who isn't. Because he's all-knowing. He knows all things. He knows the beginning of our lives. He knows the ending of our lives. And in second year class today, we're going to be talking about that more specifically, a lesson on predestination and foreknowledge. But a little bit of that here. So it's important for us to understand that predestination does not teach who should be saved and who shouldn't be saved, but simply teaches that God has determined or predestinated that each person who is born again by the Spirit of God will be adopted into his family and will be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ completely at his appearing. That's all it says, that we have been predestinated to be conformed to his image. Yes, when the Holy Spirit comes into my life, he's on a predestinated course to bring me into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. So that's number one. Salvation is for everyone. Number two, salvation comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. Under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, salvation came through the sacrificial blood of lambs and goats. Now, here's something you should be grateful for. How many of you sinned today? Aren't you thankful you don't have to go out and find a goat or a lamb and butcher that poor thing and take the blood of that lamb and pour it on an altar? That's what they did in the Old Testament. And now Jesus has come, hasn't he? John the Baptist introduced him as saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to take away our sins." And that's why Jesus, as we'll see, is the only way to God, because Jesus is the only one that poured his blood out on our behalf. And so it's through the blood sacrifice of Jesus that makes salvation possible. What is it about the blood having to be spilled that is so important in relationship to salvation? This is one of those scriptures you should memorize. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh. Why is blood important? Anybody know what I did with my water? Yeah, that'd be great. My mouth is getting dry. Why is blood so important? Leviticus 17:11. What would happen if the blood were drained out of your body? You die. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And so, therefore, God has used blood as the atoning factor for our lives. For the life of the flesh, Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. Thank you. And so it's the blood that makes atonement for our soul. And we saw last week, when Adam sinned, what happened? God had to come, and they tried to cover their sin with what? Fig leaves. They tried to cover their sin with their own methods. And God says, you know what? Your methods aren't good enough. And so God came, and he killed an animal and clothed them. He had to kill the animal, and blood had to be. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so this is why Jesus is the only way to mankind's salvation. It was his shed blood that makes atonement for our sin. Number three, why Jesus is the only way to salvation. Matthew 13:19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. And so we're talking about why Jesus is the only way. I think I left out some parts here. That's not good. I wonder what happened. Jesus is the only way. Because he is a mediator, like a whole section there that was missing. Jesus is a mediator between man and God. He was both man and God. Jesus, as we know, as it says in John 1, was with God in the beginning. was God, is God. But when he became a man, when he came to earth, Philippians chapter 2 says he emptied himself and humbled himself. Is there something funny that I'm missing? Okay. He humbled himself and fashioned himself in the form of man. He made himself of no reputation. In other words, here is God of the universe coming to earth. And when he comes to earth, he totally empties himself of his reputation and did not, even though he never ceased to be God, he did not act as God. He came as man. He was both God and man. But while he was on earth, he operated in the same way that you and I operate, through the Holy Spirit, through the Father, being dependent upon the Father, being dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Jesus would say, I only do what I see the Father doing. And the Holy Spirit, we know, came into his life. He received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He received the full measure. You have a measure. That's the difference. We have a measure of his gift in our life. He had the full measure. He was the apostle, the prophet, the pastor, the teacher, the evangelist, had all the gifts of the Holy Spirit operating in his life, had the fullness of God's character operating in his life. I'm still growing in that, only I have a measure of his faith. Now, I believe in the end, before he comes, he's coming for a church that has the full measure, a bride that is walking in the stature and the fullness of Christ. And how does that happen? It happens when we're all connected together, when every joint, when every ligament is connected together, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit is flowing through us, and we're doing the works and the miracles and everything else that Jesus Christ himself did. I see what I did. I went two pages over. No wonder I made a mistake. It's all there. Okay. So we see in scriptures that it is very, very clearly stated that Jesus, how come nobody told me that? Aren't you guys following along? Okay. So we see in scriptures that it is very clearly stated that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation for mankind. What is it about him? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Acts 14, 4:12 says there is no salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so the reason Jesus is the only way to the Father is that he was both God and man. He came to us as the only begotten of the Father, gave himself as a ransom for our sins, dying on the cross, pouring out his blood to make atonement for our sins. Did Buddha die for your sins? Did Krishna die for your sins? Did Muhammad die for your sins? Are they still in their graves? I believe they're still in their graves. Is Jesus still in his grave? No. 1 Timothy 2 says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And then Hebrews 9 talks about this, and for this reason, verse 15, he is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise. Now, when somebody leaves a will, your parents, grandparents, whatever, when does that will go into effect? When they die. And so when Jesus died, his will, his covenant, went into effect for our lives. Number four, salvation is a free gift from God to us. We must realize that salvation is a free gift and that there's no amount of good works we can do to earn it. It's free. And here's the thing. We understand that as far as receiving it for our initial salvation. But what did Paul write to the Galatians? He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that you think you're going to perfect the rest of your life in the same way? I mean, you will do it in the same way, but you won't do it by works or performance. And so if we came by grace, we continue by grace. And we'll see that when we get into the lesson. Uh-oh. Now you can laugh. just spilled my water. All over my Bible. This is terrible. That's an old Bible. Oh, look at this. She's so kind. Thank you. Okay, salvation number five is based upon our belief in Jesus Christ. We must come to the place where we believe and confess what Jesus has accomplished for our salvation. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now, this is a very important verse right here. Because how many of you, think about this, were under the impression that at some point in your life, Jesus was your Savior, and then later on, He becomes your Lord? See, that is wrong. It says, in Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess Jesus as Lord. He has to be our Lord right from the outset. To confess Him as Lord, what does that mean? It means you are giving over control of your life to Him. You're no longer pulling the strings. You're saying, Lord, I want you to control my life. It also says in Romans 10:9, if we believe with all of our heart. What is the word believe? Anybody know? It's a noun, pronoun, adverb, adjective, verb. What is it? It's a verb. And what is a verb? Actually, you guys didn't know you were getting a grammar lesson today, did you? It's an action word. And so the word believe, the Bible says that demons in hell believe and they tremble. There's a lot of people out there that have an intellectual belief about who Jesus is, but they've never experienced salvation. Why? Because they've never confessed Him as Lord. They've never confessed Him with all of their heart. They have never believed with all of their heart. They've never got what was up here into here and really embraced Him in that way. Where he says, if we believe with all of our heart, not just a piece of our heart. God's not interested in a little piece of your heart. He wants it all. He's selfish in that way. He wants every part of you. And that's what we're giving to Him. We're presenting ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice. And so that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. So number six leads right into it. Salvation demands repentance and obedience. Repentance and obedience to God's word. Repentance and obedience are absolutely necessary in salvation experience because Jesus has become to all those who obey Him. Look at Hebrews 5:9. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Obedience, who obey Him. Matthew 18 says, unless you are converted and become like little children. And so in order for me to fully receive Him, I have to humble myself, become like a little child in His eyes. What is the thing about little children? They're innocent, aren't they? They're impressionable. And so that's the way God wants us to be, to come to Him in childlike faith and begin to receive all that He has. Now, this next part may be a little different in your thinking. It took me a while to come to this, and that is that I believe that salvation is a process. It's a process. It doesn't necessarily begin when someone goes to the altar. The seed is planted. It may begin there. The process begins there. But the seed has to go through a process in order for it to be planted. And a lot of times the seed gets planted, and we know by the parable of the sower what happens. The birds of the air come and they pluck the seed away, right? Because the seed does not get planted on fertile ground. It's like I've just been planting seed in my backyard, grass seed, and some places, the ground is really hard. I mean, really packed in. I had to get out and dig it in, put some fertilizer in it, and then plant the seed. See? And otherwise, the seed's not going to grow. It's just going to die. Or the birds are going to come and pluck it away. And that's what happens with a lot of people. They think they raise their hand and they get saved for life. That's not what's happening. The only thing that's happening is a seed is being planted. But let me explain it like this. See, when I was in Vietnam, I shared with you the story. That was a seed being planted in my heart. It really was. It was a seed. God got my attention. But it took 3 years for that seed to really get planted. How many of you have ever caught fish? Fishing's fun. But when you, especially if you go out salmon fishing or something, you know, you catch the big ones. And, you know, you toss your hook out there and the fish bites it. And what are you going to do? You're going to jerk back on it, right? And set the hook. But what you're not going to do, if you want to keep that fish, is just reel it in as fast as you can. Because it will fight and it will break the line most cases. So what you do is you play it. You let the line out. You let him run. Then you jerk it back again. And you keep doing that over and over. And all the time you're reeling them in a little bit more. Letting them out. Reeling them more than what you're letting them out. But eventually what you've done is you've tired him out. So that he comes to the point where he just surrenders to the hook. And that's where I was at 3 years after the hook got in my mouth. I spent 3 years trying to spit the hook out. But when I first got the hook, I made a confession to God. But I don't believe that confession, I think that confession at that point, see, to me, salvation is still a mystery in many respects. Because I tasted of it since I was a child. But I know in my life when it was when I truly converted, when I truly came to that place of real repentance, where I said, I'm tired of doing it my way. I will submit to your lordship in my life. And I made a total 180-degree turn from the life I was living and began to face God in a new way, began to walk in his way, began to surrender to him in a new way that was consistent. And that's when the seed had finally gone through the process that it talks about in Matthew 13. The seed, we see so many times, the seed is sown on rocky soil. You know, the seed, the plant begins to come up. The sun comes out and dries it because it has no water. No one was feeding it. No one was taking care of it. It wasn't being nurtured. And so it dies. Has that person lost their salvation? Or have they just never really found it? That part's still kind of a mystery to me. You know, but we know the good seed are those who through obedience allow it to be firmly planted in their heart. And then there's the other seed. Matthew 13 talks about where the cares and the riches of this world allow it to be choked. It never comes to fruition. And so it takes really surrendering to the lordship of Jesus Christ for that seed to go through the process to where it really becomes the planting of the Lord. And so you can go to the next page. I think I just covered most of this here. But where does it begin? In Matthew 13, 19, it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, that's the seed on hard ground. The wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. And so what has to happen is that there has to be a spiritual revelation and understanding of what God is doing in your life. It has to come through the word of God. There has to be... We know that the word waters it. And so the key presented here is that we must understand what's taking place. We need to really have a revelation in our heart of what's taking place. We need to understand how the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, makes us righteous before God the Father. And that's what a lot of people don't understand, how the blood makes us righteous. That even though you sin, some of you didn't raise your hands, but you just weren't being honest. Because all of us have sinned today in one way or another. So how do we, as sinful people who are saved, are able to stand before a righteous God? What is the key? See, there's a scripture in Hebrews chapter 10, I think it's verse 14, where it says, He is perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There's two dimensions to God's holiness. The first dimension is this. If I'm saved, I'm standing in His righteousness. That means I'm already as perfect as I'm ever going to be. You haven't got it, do you? See, you have to have that revelation that you already are as good as you're going to be. Because anything else is just filthy rags. It's your own righteousness. See, you're standing in His righteousness. That's what enables you to go before the Father. That's what enables you to continue to put off the deeds of the flesh, knowing that there is no condemnation, knowing that there is no guilt anymore to those who are walking in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And so that eliminates from me the need to be a performance-oriented person, because I already have all the favor I'm going to get from God. And that's more favor than I know what to do with. I already have His favor. I'm already holy. You ever read the scripture where it says, be perfect as I am perfect, be holy as I am holy? How can that be? How can any of us ever be holy outside of the holiness of Jesus Christ, outside of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And so if you want that seed planted in your heart, that has to be the beginning of your understanding, that you know who you are in Him, that you know that you are saved, that you know that you are righteous, that you know you are holy in Him. And the problem with that is, for some people, is it gives them a license to continue in sin. And Paul says in Romans 6, should we continue in sin that God's grace abounds? He says, God forbid. And so the other dimension of holiness is this, is that you're still, according to 2 Corinthians 7:1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Your outward man is still being cleansed and made holy. But what enables you to press in and to move forward and to have freedom, to have liberty and all of that, is knowing that you already are cleansed and as clean as you'll ever be. You already are. And that's what gives you the liberty, the ability to come boldly into His throne of grace. You don't have to cower after you sin. See, I'm a firm believer of this, that the greater sin is not in falling. The greater sin is not getting back up after you fall. The Bible says a righteous man falls seven, says a righteous man, not an unrighteous person, but a righteous man falls seven times and gets back up. See, and what Satan wants to do is that he wants to keep you down. He wants to keep that revelation from you. He wants to come and steal the seed so it doesn't get firmly planted in your heart, so that you know better. And so when you know that you are forgiven, when you know that you are righteous, you are not afraid to come to the Father. You're able to come boldly into His throne of grace and receive mercy in time of need. Why? Because He sympathizes with your weaknesses. He sympathizes with who you are in the flesh. And so that enables me to say, you know what? I am a sinner. But I'm walking in His grace. I'm walking in His forgiveness. I'm walking in His righteousness, not my own. Because my own will never get me there. My very best day is nothing but filthy rags before the Lord. And when we really have that understanding, it enables that seed to go deep into our hearts and begin to produce the fruit that God is desiring. Okay. Let's go to number two. I just went through that whole second page. We didn't really look at it, but it's there. Number two, the seed must be watered and nurtured. Matthew 13, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself and endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles. This begins to take place when we come to the place of genuine repentance in our lives and begin to allow God's word through preaching, teaching, and personal Bible study to wash over us, renewing our minds. Lots of scriptures there. 1 Peter 2, Romans 12, and Ephesians 5, 26. Number three, stay focused on God and heavenly things to avoid the cares of the world. And this is probably the thing we have to worry about the most, the cares of this world. Because why? They're thrust at us all the time, aren't they? Everywhere we go. You need this. You need that. Be enticed by this. And so we're constantly being bombarded from worldly desires and things of that nature. And so, pardon? What, the blank? Is that what you need? Watered and nurtured. And so if we're constantly being bombarded with everything that the world has to offer us, and we are living in our soulish nature, allowing carnal things to take a hold of us. I mean, think about this. When you're being tempted. How many here have been tempted recently? All of us. But why is it that sometimes you have no problem resisting a temptation, and at other times it seems you just fall into it so easily? It's the same temptation, but other times it's like, it's repulsive. How could I do that? That's just utterly repulsive. And at other times it's so enticing, and it grabs you, and you're in the midst of it and doing it before you even realize what you're doing it. What is the difference? What makes the difference in your life? This tool is causing me all kinds of problems. Let's get rid of it. The difference is this. It's when you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is pure, is holy. Sin is repulsive to the Holy Spirit. That's why it says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. As we walk in the Spirit, as we fellowship, as we're immersed into Him, as we're studying the Word, as we're just, you know, really allowing whatever it takes for us to get in that place of communion with Him where we sense His presence in our lives, then what happens? Because what happens is that what's repulsive to Him now becomes repulsive to us. How many know that when you hang out with sinners, you will begin to act like sinners? You will begin to do what they do. But if you hang out with righteous people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, you hang out with the Holy Spirit who is righteous, who is holy, who despises sin, who hates sin, then what happens when we are tempted, we're repulsed by it. But if I'm walking in carnality, I'm saved, I'm walking in carnality and just doing my own thing and going through the motions of life, when sin and temptation hit me, I'm going to fall. I will. And so I have to keep up my spiritual man. I have to feed my spiritual man by allowing the Holy Spirit to continually wash over me. And so we do that by allowing the seed to be watered and nurtured. And we stay focused on God and heavenly things to avoid the cares of the world. That's why it says in Colossians chapter 3, I think that's the next scripture. Nope, that's the next one after that. Colossians 3, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits at God's right hand and in the place of honor and power. Let heaven fill your thoughts. Do not think about things down here on earth, for you died when Christ died, and your real life is hidden with Him. How many spend more time thinking about things down here on earth than you do in things in heaven? And we wonder why we fall. Because our mind is in the gutter. It's in the gutter. Put our mind in heavenly places and we won't fall as much. Okay, the salvation package, what is included? Salvation is much more than just being saved from hell and going to heaven. It involves every aspect of our lives, spirit, soul, and body. When we're born again by God's Spirit, we become partakers of His divine nature. 2 Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Think about that. All things in salvation, all things that pertain unto life are yours. Everything is yours. That's your inheritance in God. We have been given all things. And that means whatever we have need of, we have. It's ours. But see, here's the problem. When I get up in the morning, I have choices. And those choices are centered around two things. Following my own whims and desires, or picking up the cross and following Jesus. Paul said he had to die daily, didn't he? And so, this is a path right here. This path right here represents worldly desires. It looks great. I mean, this it's like a mirage. It's a delusion, but it looks great. Now, here's another path over here, and this path doesn't look very nice. In fact, it has a big, ugly cross that you laying right there that you have to pick up in order to enter into that path. But when I get up and I look at this path here that appeases my will, appeases my desires and everything else, I begin to walk in that path, and before long, I find out that there's nothing there. There's no substance. There's nothing to partake of. But God, you said, you've given me all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Okay, well, those things are over here on this path, the path of the cross. Even though it looks ugly to begin with, and I pick it up, and I begin to walk, I realize, you know what? There's stuff here that I can partake of that's going to help me. What happens on a path, and let's say you're walking on a path in the woods, and you come to a place, you know, where there's a nice berry patch or something, and you stop to eat. And you, I remember one time when I was hitchhiking down in Florida, we'd just gotten into Florida. And we saw this. We hadn't eaten any real food in a couple days, you know, just junk stuff. I don't know, but we were hungry, and so we got a ride, and this guy was driving us past this orange grove. We said, "Stop here!" And so we got out, and we went and sat in the orange grove and ate oranges for about an hour, and then we filled our packs up with oranges. We got so sick of oranges. You know, the thing is that if we use up everything that's there in that place and we stay there and we camp there, after a while, we're not living the promised life anymore. Why? Because we've used up the provision for that place in life. And that's where a lot of people get stuck. They camp in the same place forever. And they never move on. It's only when we take faith and begin to move on that we realize, oh, okay, I used up the provision there. Now God's given more as I take the step of faith and go down the path some more. Okay, I want to go over to the words on page 47, the full meaning of the word salvation and saved. The Greek words for saved and salvation are sozo and soteria, which means to save, deliver, protect, heal, preserve, to do well, to be or make whole, and to rescue or safety. It includes every aspect of our life, salvation. And I've got a little chart there that shows you how those words are translated. Translated health, survival. It's translated healed. Same word, healed, is the word sozo. It's translated preserved. I want you to be preserved. I want you to do well. It's the word sozo. I want you to be whole. I want to make you whole. I want, to, you know, the word saved and saved, the word salvation. All of those words have the same Greek meaning. Why is that? Because when Jesus died for us, all of those things were done in the same act. We were healed by his stripes. How many saw the passion? Passion of Christ, where he was being beaten, where that beating went on forever. He says, by those stripes that he received, you are healed. You are healed. Peter uses that verse. He says, you were healed. Jesus said, when they brought the paralytic to him, and he forgave him for his sins, and then he healed him, they got really upset with him, not because they healed him, he healed him, but because he forgave them, forgave him for his sins. And Jesus' response was, which is easier, to forgive or to heal? See, and this is what we have to understand. In Jesus' heart, in his mind, healing and forgiveness are just as easy. Now, why is it that so for us? It's much easier to be forgiven than it is to be healed, isn't it? You know why? Because you've been taught that he forgives you. Ever since you're probably your earliest memories, you've heard about the forgiving God. And so that has got deeply rooted into your belief system. And so you can reach out and you can receive his forgiveness. But healing is not as deeply rooted in our belief system as the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm going to balance all this out, but I want you to know that we always have the liberty, to be healed. I never pray, if it's your will, Lord. If it's your, anybody ever prayed that way? You probably have. If it's always God's will to heal. Now, I know that that's a hard statement, because you know such and such. You know so-and-so who tried to get healed and never got healed. See, this is what we have to understand. My faith is not built on other people's experience. If we build our faith on other people's experience, because all of our experiences, whether good or bad, are a little bit distorted because we're not perfect. We see everything through a glass darkly. But if my faith is in the Word of God, then that faith is going to grow. It's going to produce something. Because other people's failed, and we all have failed experiences in our lives, but we don't build our faith on that. Now, Paul understood this, and he left Trophimus sick. But this is what we have to understand, is that how many of you, when you sin, say, oh, it must be God's will that I sin because I sinned? It must be God's will that I'm still in bondage because he hasn't delivered me. We would never say that, would we? But we do that with healing. We do it with healing all the time. If we don't get healed, oh, it must be God's will that I'm sick. If it's God's will that you're sick, why are you taking medication? Okay, now, am I perfect? Am I without sin? No. Am I walking in condemnation and guilt because I still have sin? No. Bible says, if I say I have no sin, I what? 1 John 1:9, I deceive myself, right? Or 1 John 1:7, I think. I deceive myself. It's the same way with sickness. If I say I have no sickness, I'm deceiving myself. But this is what we do with sin. What are we doing? We're constantly pressing forward, right? Even though we haven't apprehended, we haven't attained, we're not there, we're still pressing towards the mark. That's our liberty, right? It's the same thing in healing. I remember one time I preached this same word of healing in a church somewhere, and I was sicker than a dog. My experience in it isn't going to negate God's word. God's word is still God's word. You can't build your faith on my failed experience. I can't build my faith on your failed experience. And so we don't do that. We build our faith on what God's word says. And so this is where it's at, is that even though I understand that one day, even though I am perfect in Christ, there's still that part of me that's being perfected in the holiness of God. I'm still growing. I'm still maturing. I'm still pressing forward, apprehending or laying hold of those things that Christ has already apprehended for me. And so I'm constantly laying hold of those things. And that has to be my testimony in every aspect of my salvation, that I'm continually laying hold, pressing forward with liberty, with faith, knowing that it's God's will for me to possess that. And as I do that, it eventually begins to take root in my life. And there's a faith that results in that. In the notes here, I go on about Old Testament examples. In the children, I got 2 minutes to wind this up. The Old Testament, the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. We know everything that happened there. There were millions of people. In Psalms, I think I have that scripture here somewhere. In Psalms it says, Psalms 105. But he brought his people safely out of Egypt, loaded with silver and gold, and there were no sick or feeble people among them. That's what the lamb produced for them. That's what the Passover lamb produced for them. No sickness, no diseases. In fact, God made a covenant with them. He says, I am the Lord who heals you. And in David says in Psalms 103, praise the Lord. I tell myself, never forget the good things he does for me. He forgives all my sins, heals all my diseases. He ransoms me from death and surrounds me with love and tender mercies. He fills my heart with good things. And so he says, he's talking about everything that's in salvation there. He says he heals all my sins. He forgives all my sins, heals all my sicknesses, and gives me all kinds of good stuff, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And so David understood this. And here's the reality of it is, in Isaiah 53, the scripture that says he was wounded for our transgressions, the scripture that says by his stripes we are healed. In Matthew 8 and verse 17, I think I have those scriptures here somewhere. But in Matthew 8 and verse 17, maybe I don't. Jesus had come on the scene, and it says he healed all who came to him. And then it says, why? That it might be fulfilled by what the prophet Isaiah spoke. And so Jesus is manifesting. You see, you have to understand, Jesus had perfect faith. And so he healed everybody that came to him. I do not have perfect faith. Everybody does not get healed. Paul did not have perfect faith, and he left Trophimus sick. He told Timothy to drink a little wine for stomach ailments because he understood where Timothy's faith was at. He related to Timothy according to where his faith was at. And we do that, but at the same time, we understand where our faith is at, but we understand that he is greater than that, and that we don't settle there. See, we don't settle there, but we're continually pressing towards the mark without being in condemnation or guilt. See, when I was a young Christian in the Lord, we would be afraid to confess to people that we were sick or had a cold, because they would think, wow, you're not very spiritual. You're not very mature. That's hogwash. And some people get offended when it may be suggested that they didn't have enough faith. Well, of course we don't have enough faith. None of us has enough faith. We're still growing in faith. And so we need to get over our little offenses and all these little things, irritants in our life, and realize what the Word says and press into the Word of God. And that's where our faith will be. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you today for your word. We thank you for your salvation. I pray it over each and every person here today, Lord, that your word would just be sown into their hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless you.